If you would take your Bibles to page 1025, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you, 1025. If you're using a Bible that's not the exact same as that one, then it will be 2 John, the smallest letter in the New Testament. This summer, we're going through a series, Summer in the Small Books, where we take the smallest books of the Scriptures and we look at the entire book for that Sunday. And this is the letter that God has for us this morning, the letter of 2 John. Only 13 verses, so in a second when you find it, we're actually going to read it out loud together. So if you have a Bible in the ESV or one in the back of the seat in front of you, that's what we're going to read from. If you're currently using a New American Standard, please hold your voice. Or any other version other than the ESV, so that way we can all read together collectively. 2 John, near the very end of your scriptures. If you're moving a couple pages at a time, you're going to pass it. If you would, when you get there, stand and we'll read it out loud together. It's not often we can read a whole book of the Bible out loud together, is it? It's not often that we as a church read scripture out loud together, is it? 2 John, and beginning in verse 1. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I've rejoiced to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. You may be seated. Would you join me in praying, asking God's blessing on the reading of his word? Our Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the immense privilege of being able to read it in our own language, out loud, together, to be able to hear from your spirit as you use your word to make us more like Christ, to grow us in our love for you and for one another, and to continue to grow us and assure us in the truth of your word. We thank you for it. What a gift you have given to us in inspiring your word, all of it, for our benefit, for our growth, and for your glory. We ask you bless these few minutes together as we look into it. And God, may our hearts be submitted to you as our Lord to do whatever you desire to do with it by means of your word and your spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever remember a time in your life where you were confronted with truth and it changed your mind? Much of it might have happened when you were a small child and maybe don't remember some of the small things that you learned about God or His ways or the world or even social truths. Let's put those in scare quotes. I remember being a small child sitting in school and we were talking about the planets and the solar system, and I remember one girl in the class bravely raising her hand and asking a daring question, wondering about where the sun goes when it sets. When it rises, where does it come from? And she, in her boldness, espoused an idea that made us all chuckle. Us kids who thought we were far smarter, but really, in all reality, we're fearful, shaking in our boots because we wouldn't have had the guts to have asked the question. Her proposal was this. She thought that there was a pocket sitting on the sides of the planet in which the sun would come from in the morning and go up over the earth and then go back down on the other side into another pocket just like it. Some of you, it's really quiet. Is that really what happens? No, I'm just kidding. Also, you look at me like, and that's not the truth? And we started chuckling with her, at her, in thinking, how could she have thought that this was really the case? But I remember very frequently being told in college and seminary, and actually the more I went on in schooling, the more being confronted with things that I don't know. I remember my first year of school, I went into Bible college and fully expecting that I had been taught what everybody else had been taught, came from similar experiences. We're here to study the Bible, and largely there's going to be no disagreement, right? You all agree with the way that I was taught growing up, and how I was taught growing up was truth. Absolutely. And I remember being confronted on day one. I grew up in a Christian home where we only used one version. Now, we made a joke about it this morning in reading out of the ESV, but this was no joke growing up. We only believed in one version of the Bible, and that was it. It was sacred, and actually the English version was inspired. The King James Version was one that we were told only to use, and every other version had problems, and most likely were of Satan. If you believe that position, I would love to talk to you, maybe after the service. And I walk into my room, and I see these guys using NIV study Bibles. In the early weeks of school, I'm going to church with guys that I thought were godly guys using New American Standard versions. It was real quickly on, I had to begin to study for myself and to be changed by truth. That continued on into seminary, but there is times where we can believe something with a whole lot of zeal, a whole lot of tenacity, but sincerity of belief does not mean that it's ultimately true. Just believing something with great sincerity is not the best way in which we should live, but is not believing with something with just great sincerity does not make it true and does not make me right. You see, it's not about believing something with how much tenacity or zealousness or sincerity, but it's what it is. What is it that I'm believing? What is the truth in which I'm holding to? When we read 2 John, we come to a very small letter that speaks of truth and love that flows from truth. But those two can't be divorced from each other. You have to have both. One, in writing on this book, in the letters of John, these epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he says, one is hard-pressed to find any books of Scripture more ignored and taught less than 2nd and 3rd John. The Old Testament books of Obadiah and the New Testament book of Philemon might give them a challenge. We were in Obadiah last week. Their brevity makes them easy to overlook. But the neglect of this epistle throughout the history of the church has been unfortunate, because no letter more beautifully balances the twin Christian graces of love and truth. Often with religion, we can begin talking about what it is that we love, what it is that we believe. and hold those as separate things, not as things that go together, these twin Christian graces, one flowing from the other. As we began reading in this letter of 2 John, only 13 verses, we begin at the very beginning, looking at the author and who he's writing to. And in these first three verses, within this introduction, we see that there is transforming joy in abiding in the truth of God's love for us. You see, this author, John, he refers to himself as an elder, an older man who is writing, but we know by tradition in early 2nd and 3rd century, church fathers are writing that it's John who wrote the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John, the apostle of the Lord who penned the fourth gospel, and as tradition holds it, also the revelation of John in the book of Revelation. This John, who had a role within the local church as one of an elder, one of the last living apostles. He is one who serves the church by means of letters, sending traveling preachers. He has a care for the church. And here he writes to this church, to this group, and calls himself a shepherd, an elder, an older one. He doesn't have an official position, but he figures rather as a pastor who writes to them to shepherd and to help them, one who loves them, who writes not out of duty, but out of necessity, one who writes because they need to hear this encouragement that he's bringing to them. He's an older man writing to a church, a very short letter. Someone called it a postcard epistle for a very specific person, purpose. But who's the recipient? He uses a little bit of confusing language. If you're not used to the metaphorical language that the scripture uses to speak about the body of Christ, he calls it the elect lady and her children. Now, some might think in reading this that it's actually written to a woman and her children. And yet we know from, as we read through scripture, we see how the body of Christ is actually referred to in other places in Revelation 19 as the bride of Christ, given a sort of a female persona as one who is married to the bridegroom. The word lady there is actually the female version of the Greek word Lord, kuria, instead of kurios, the elect Lord or the governess. But notice the language that's used, the lady and her children writing to the church, the bride and its member. The chosen lady and her children is a metaphorical way of saying the church and its members. And someone proposed that it could be that the name of the audience was omitted for safety reasons in a time when the church was being persecuted. Have you ever received an email or a letter from missionaries who serve in an area where it's there's persecution of Christians, or the government may be reading the emails and not looking kindly to what they might be writing about? Often the language is cloaked in family terminology. Our Father has brought us together. Greetings from our Father. And you begin to speak in familial terms out of safety, but also because that's how we as Christians see our identity as a family. As the church is the bride of Christ, we are sons and daughters of God, brothers to Jesus who has come and made himself just like us. But notice also that this body that he's writing to is not a whimsical one. It's not one who just by chance happens to be this group whom he loves in truth. But in verse 1, it refers to her as the elect lady. Not one who just merely is to the lady and her children, but one specific group of people. One who have a specific name. One who has been made a specific people by a very specific father. One who was married specifically. One who was selected out, chosen for who they are by one who loved them. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And here we begin to get to the purpose of the writing. John, in writing to them, wants them to live or walk in a way that is both truthful and loving. Living a life of truth and love, abiding in truth and love. He uses these words interchangeably, walking, living, abiding. But both of them together. Both at different times primarily, but both of these facts, walking in the truth. Let us be obeying the commands of our God and loving one another, walking in love. We know these words to be infused with biblical meaning so that when we speak of truth, we're referring to God's word. Who God is and what he has done, what he commands. This is truth. There is no absolute truth apart from God. All truth that is absolutely true comes back to who God is and what he's done. Whether it's math, science, the laws of gravity, the planets and their orbits, the rhythm of the waves in the ocean, the constant rising and setting of the sun every day, not into a pocket, you name it all, it finds its way back to God's person and his works. His works in creation and his works in setting all things in order just as he has done and as he spoke it to be. All things that are true find their foundation, ultimately their source in God. He loves this church, John writes. He loves this group in truth. Truth is the framework, the principle that guides and gives genuine meaning to his expression of love. In the absence of truth, true love is not present. John knew that both love and truth are essential, not optional. Whom I love in truth. But not only them, but also all who know the truth. You see, again, there's this familial language that unites us together as a body because of our identity in Christ and the truth of who we are in him. And there's a genuine love, one for another, that comes intrinsically because of who we are in Christ. Just as there's a similar uniting of one another, siblings within a family, doesn't always mean they're going to like each other. But it does mean they're united in their family and always will be. There's a relationship. There's a caring for one another. There's a loving for one another in the body of Christ because we have been united together. This truth abides in us. And notice what he says at the end of verse 2. This truth that unites us, that I love you because of. In truth, I love you, all who hold to the truth. Because this truth has an enduring power, a stickiness to it that will abide with us forever. Now the reality is that everyone will know what is true for all of eternity. There is a sense in which everyone, at one point when Jesus returns for his people and separates those who are his from those who are not, all will know. All will bow their knee to Jesus, and even those who are separated from him in hell for all of eternity will not forget the truth that separated them from God. But the language in which they will think or write will not look like the language John writes about the truth that unites us to him and to one another forever. This truth that we will revel in, abide in. And the language that Paul, because we're used to speaking of Paul and his writings, but that John will use coming are languages, words that are endearing for us as believers, words that stand at the center of our relationship with Christ. the truth John writes about, is living in us, just as we are called to live in it. And it is evidenced by love, by grace, mercy, and peace. Notice as he continues in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. The truth that you hold to, whatever system of truth that might be, and we all have one, even for those who say there is no such thing as absolute truth, that itself is absolute truth. We all hold to absolute truth of some sort. But the question I would bring, does yours bring life? Is yours marked by words like grace and mercy and peace? There is truth that can cause us to be restless, fearful. Truth that can cause us to be constantly worrying and wondering, searching. But the truth that is found in absolute person of God and who he is and what he has done brings grace and mercy and peace. In a Pauline sounding intro, John says that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, his Son. We're going to pull a few things out of this phrase because I think it's pertinent. Grace is a word that means it gives us, God has given to us what we don't deserve. And yet mercy, on the flip side, is that God does not give us what we do deserve. Everything in our relationship with God flows from his grace. Mercy is him not giving us the punishment that we do deserve. He has been merciful to us. We ought to cry out for mercy. The song we'll sing actually after our time in the Word together will be, his mercy is more. But then the third word, his peace, is what one author said, God giving to us what we need based on his grace and mercy. God giving to us rest. God giving to us shalom. A lot of truth and truth statements and belief systems that don't lead to shalom, but lead to unrest and to worry and fear. This is what John, in writing to the church, is saying. This will be with us. Notice the certainty in which he writes. These words that are infused with such theological meaning for us, that the simplest of us can understand grace, mercy, and peace. And yet books and tomes can be written on such theological words and depth of meaning, seen all throughout Scripture. These words will be with us. These things from God will be with us. I love that. Will be. And the last word in that short phrase, us. John's not writing as an elder down to them. They'll be with those who need it. They'll be with you. I'm full. I have an us who've arrived. Don't need petty things like that. The reality is, in a truth system that we recognize is all coming back to who God is and what he has done, allows us not only peace and rest, but in that peace and rest, transparency and honesty and an ability to be fully known by God and not run away. A desire to fully know God and not be trembling. That's all of a sudden the truth that we now can see through the Scriptures from grace, mercy, and peace that is given to us who are the least deserving. Truth statements based on God allow us to say such things like that. Whereas otherwise, a truth system based solely on self-preservation and self-worship, idolatry, says, no way, I'm actually pretty deserving of lots of things. I'm a pretty swell guy. But the recognition, biblically, We're looking, and like Paul would say, chief of sinners. How can it be that the Savior would come and die for this wretched worm that I am? And yet God has given us grace and mercy and peace and has raised us up together with him. And now we together make up us. There is no elite and underlings. All together in the body, unified one with another, all on the same plane, all together, sinners saved by grace. But notice the language that's used as he comes through. He uses the word from both before God the Father and before Jesus Christ the Father's Son. That seems like a small thing, adding the word from. Normally we might be able to just say from God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. And most of us could read the exact same passage two different ways and not see any difference. Maybe only if we were word counting would we realize the word from was missing. And yet the biblical authors don't waste words. They repeated it on both God and Jesus to show equality of position but uniqueness of person. Danny Aiken, writing his commentary on this passage, says, the repetition of the preposition from is important. That might be the only time we ever read that sentence anywhere in literature. The repetition of the preposition from is important. That seems like a strange one. I'm the only one laughing. It places the Father and Son on an equal standing and at the same time distinguishes their separate personhood. Jesus Christ is God the Father's Son, but he is also God, not a lesser being. Spiritual blessings flow equally from the Father and the Son. What we receive from the Father, we receive from the Son. What we enjoy from the Son, we likewise enjoy from the Father. Any theology that would set the Father in opposition to the Son is faulty theology. There is a oneness of essence and purpose as God the Father and God the Son unite in extending grace, mercy, peace, love, and truth to their children. We'll never look again at that word from the same. There is true joy that comes from seeing, abiding in the truth of God's love for us being reminded of these words, grace, mercy, peace, and recognizing they solely come from God and Jesus to us who are least deserving, and they will be with us, and the truth will abide in us forever. Transforming joy comes from abiding in truths like this. Does your truth statement, what does it look like for you to dwell on truth? As John continues writing, he moves into the command that out of truth the church would love. To maintain a healthy and growing community, the church must exhibit a fidelity, a holding to the truth that knows no compromise. They must love one another in a way that knows no boundaries. Grace, mercy, and peace flourish in an environment where truth and love prevail. John, as he writes, says, I rejoiced greatly. We saw just a few verses earlier that there is transforming joy in abiding in the truths of God's love for us. And here he says that with, I'm rejoicing greatly. There's great joy in obeying the commands of God to love one another. You might see that as drudgery sometimes. Do I have to? Some of you, if you're like me, you want to stand both feet solidly, jumping up and down on truth. We love truth. We want to die for truth. If you're an Enneagram 1, you might be right there with me. This is what we want. We're solid on truth. As love can feel kind of mushy-gushy, emotional, too much feelings for those of us who want to stomp on truth. Stomp in a good way. But both are absolutely necessary. And it's actually the truth about who God is and staying with it consistently and faithfully in God's word that leads us to this, that makes us, causes us to love one another and to find great joy in obeying the commands of God to love one another. He says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. How do we know they're walking in the truth? Just as we were commanded by the Father. They're walking in the truth because they're keeping his commands. And the command, which is not a new one, is to love one another. He says, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Jesus says this is the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. This is the one that we have had from the beginning. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Other places in Scripture we see this is love, that he has loved us. Here it's as though he unites those two themes and saying that this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, finding great joy in submitting to the lordship of Jesus over us and his command to love one another. It's not a good idea. It's a command. If we are wholeheartedly desiring to walk in truth, then we will see our command to love one another. We will desire to obey the scriptures, the truth of God's word, and obeying it. Walking in the truth indicates that truth is both what we believe and how we live. It is doctrine and duty, creed and conduct. The Baptist preacher Vance Havner used to say, never heard that name before, but he used to say this, what we live is what we believe. Everything else is just religious talk. See, it's easy for me who wants to stomp on truth and say, this is truth, you must hold in fidelity or you must know truth. So let's have rigorous Sunday school classes. And we should. Let's have rigorous Bible studies. Let's sit down and walk through systematic theologies together. And you should. You should. Because for the person who says, no, it's all about love. If we just love one another, Jesus is with us. You see, all of a sudden what you're doing is cutting off truth. And now you are making religion and fidelity to God about your feelings and what it means to love. And that all isn't always biblical. You think that loving one another is being nice to each other and never offending someone. That's not loving them. We're actually going to get to that in just a second. We can show hospitality to one another. We want to love one another. That's sacrificial. There's so many things that we can look at. 1 Corinthians 13, written to a church, not to a couple. What does it say about love? It bears all things, believes all things. It's patient, it's kind. But there's truth in it. But for the person who says it's all about truth and not love, all of a sudden is a jerk. And yet the other person might be a heretic. One's going to heaven. I'm just kidding. We have to walk in truth, and truth, when we believe this is what God has given to us, the holy God who has created the universe, set all the laws of physics and math and all these things in place, is the very same God who has given us his word and inspired every single part of it, even the 13-verse epistle called 2 John. Then with all of our heart who want to believe truth, we believe that we must love one another and hold those two together, not one trumping the other. So that I can't say, well, because I'm truthful, I'm going to be a jerk to you for a second. But how can I lovingly tell you truth? how can I truthfully be loving to you? And believing both of those two simultaneously, and not one or the other. The command is given for us to love one another. This isn't the only place, we know this, where the command is given for us to love one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." A couple of verses later, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." How do we know that we've passed from death into life? Because I believe it. Because it's a truth statement. Oh, he says, because we love the brothers. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Ooh, that's a type of love. That's a sacrificial love. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We love because of the truth. We love because the truth of grace, mercy, and peace has been given to us from God the Father and his Son, Jesus. We love with an abiding love that sacrifices for one another, that stands on the foundation of truth. We don't love one another out of fear, self-preservation, only when I feel like it, only if you show me the same love back, only if you never tell me anything about myself that I don't want to hear. That's not love. That's self-worship. That's idolatry. And that's not truthful. For the Christian, the position that we should have towards one another and our love toward one another and the truth is that we should never be offended by the other person. Enough of the snowflakes in Christianity. Get it out of our language. If I have the position that I want to be loved by you, and that might mean you have to come and point a bony finger in my face to encourage me and love me, I should be willing to take that. Because ultimately, I want to be holy, not happy. My goal in life is not to just self-preservation. And yet, the reality is that if you have the same mentality that hopefully I have, that we're not doing that to one another. Because we recognize that it's mean, and it's not loving. But I ought not to be offended by it, but I am. And all of a sudden now there's a division between us. We might fully believe truth, we might want to love each other, but now we've got an issue. And it takes a commitment, a sacrificial love for one another. Ultimately, the truth of believing God's word that drives us to the other person. And that says, I love you, even if it's going to sacrifice my own, not my dignity, but my own pride in going to you and taking care of this. Love obeys. Love submits to Jesus as Lord. Love sacrifices for God and others. Love is truthful. Love abides when it's hard. Love loves when others say it shouldn't, but truth demands it. Love protects. Because John, as he's writing, loves the church, he warns them and protects them. When we abide in truth, we can truly warn others and be on guard for ourselves. When we abide in truth, we can truly, lovingly warn others and be on guard for ourselves. John continues in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world. There is not just one, but many. And the purpose is to deceive. They want to lead others astray because they do not believe in Jesus or the gospel and truth, absolutely as seen as something that flows from God, and they want to bring people to their truth, not God's truth. This is true of Satan in the garden, and is true of everyone who tries to turn others away from God and his word. This can happen in ways that we're fully expecting, ways that we have eyes opened and see it coming. Because sometimes the deceivers wear uniforms with name tags, and they're walking to your door, or they're riding on a bicycle. And they come to you, and their goal is to convert you to something that is not true. They're trying to deceive you. And no one's going to pull the wool over your eyes and you're going, oh, I totally didn't see those guys coming. But sometimes it happens more subtly. And the fact that they come and it's not subtle at all doesn't mean it's not effective. But then there's sometimes where it happens more subtly. Maybe it's a casual conversation at work. And somebody maybe demeans God's word as outdated. Why do you need to hold to such backwards ideas? This is the 21st century, for crying out loud. Maybe it's actually happening in your small group or in your church group or in a Bible study, actually, where somebody makes a comment about, well, we all know Genesis isn't historical. Those Adam and Eve didn't really exist. Maybe it's a sleight of hand that all of a sudden begins to work its way to put a wedge in truth, where all of a sudden deception comes in. We weren't expecting it. Many deceivers have gone out into the world beyond guard. They're coming. And look what he says, verse 7, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Christology, the doctrine of Christ, is at the center of what it is that they do not believe. They don't believe either in his incarnation, the coming of Jesus in the flesh, or his coming again, but most likely in his incarnation, which really stands at the center of all false religions. All are centered on the person of Jesus and what it is, who he is, and what he has done. Where they get truth wrong, and we would say wrong with confidence because of God's word, not simply because we made it up. I don't like what they teach. I don't like their religion. I don't like a lot of things, but I'm not willing to stake my entire life on something just because I don't like it. A couple of things here. When we abide in truth, we can truly warn others, be on guard in ourselves. He gives a couple of commands here in this portion of the letter. He wants us to warn each other. You have to be able to know the truth to be able to warn lovingly. He warns us that there are deceivers who are out there who do not believe Orthodox Christian beliefs. Well, it takes us knowing what Orthodox Christian beliefs are to know when somebody comes and tells us something that's not. I have to know what it is that I genuinely believe about who God is, the person of Christ, if that is central to what false religions are going to try and bring, then it behooves us to know what we believe. We should not, as Christians, poo-poo truth and say, I don't need systematic theology or creeds and confessions. Then be ready to be deceived. Unfortunately, be ready to be fooled. Be ready to have possibly a relationship with Jesus that might be an inch deep and a mile wide. If we all of a sudden want to push that away, but for some reason, we're going to say this, and it might not feel the greatest, I can sit for 9 hours over the course of a week and watch something on TV, but I can't sit for 9 minutes and actually read something that might stretch my brain, I've got a problem. I have a problem if that's the case. If I don't want to do hard work when it comes to this central piece to my life, truth, from which everything else flows, we got a problem. You cannot warn someone of the dangers that lie ahead if you don't know that they lie ahead. If you don't know how to read, you won't know what the sign says when it says road closed, bridge out. Can't read. Vroom. Warning is not always reactive, but it should be also proactive. We warn our children and one another every day when we teach them the truth. We're building up their defenses over time to withstand false teaching. This is why parents in many church traditions catechize their children. So when someone asks, what is God's word? I'll tell you what God's word is. Who is the first and best of beings? God is the first and best of beings. What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of man? Warning is loving. If I know the truth, then I will share with those that I love. How can I say I love someone if I'm unwilling to share the truth of eternal life with them and not warn them? Warn one another. He is warning the church. Let us warn one another. Let us be receptive to warning. And to those things that will continue to build our defenses. Verse 8, let us watch ourselves. There's a warning that seems like it's warning others, and then a watching of yourself, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. What is he saying? I don't think he's saying you can lose your salvation. Although it seems to say, he just said, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. But I think likened to the Hebrews warning passages, this is a strong warning for the Christian. Don't be so concerned about other things that you begin to lose sight of your own relationship with Christ. You take for granted truth statements that you made in the past, but have not, there's no abiding. There's no living in. A decision you made in your bedroom when you were 6 years old, but now at 35, 55, there's been no fruit, no abiding. Watch yourselves. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide does not have God. It does seem clear that for John, perseverance is the proof of possession. To stay with Christ gives the clearest evidence that one belongs to Christ. Watch yourself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, 27. John writes, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. We're not sitting around looking for one big scary guy. We're recognizing, as John just said here in 2 John, that they're already there. They're already trying to deceive. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So there were some who were with us, but they're not of us. They went out from us. If they would have been of us, they would have continued. We're not talking about a clique or a club, but a family. They went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Abide in the truths that you have heard from God's word. Abide in the truths of the grace, mercy, and peace that God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ have given to us. Warn one another. Watch yourselves. And lastly, as he moves into verse 10, withhold. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. The elder here is not demanding that they refuse to engage in conversation with someone who is spiritually confused. He is not demanding that they cannot invite them into their home or to their church for a visit where you confront them with the claims of Christ. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that we are not to provide support and aid, a place to stay, and money to anyone who is spreading false teaching and disseminating error. Imagine that you have just brought home a brand new baby from the hospital. And as you enter the house, a friend from church comes up to the door. They heard you were coming home and they want to see the baby. Of course, who doesn't? They want to be the first one to see the baby, right? They heard that you had come home at a certain time, so they rush to the door. And as they start to walk in the door, you notice they don't quite look right. They actually don't look that good. They kind of look terrible. And so you ask them, what's the matter? And they say, oh, just got a little case of pneumonia. Now, any good parent is going to stop them right there, not let them in the house, nowhere near the baby, and in fact, they're probably going to go quarantine themselves with essential oils so that the baby doesn't get sick. You see, love does not forget truth. And in fact, love is love because it is built on truth. The desire to protect one causes us to withhold another from harming them. I don't want to fund a ministry that's going to deceive people. This brings discernment. Truth has to flow. Love has to flow from truth. Because all of a sudden, sometimes what can happen is, oh, it's Christian. Give your money to it. Oh, it's Christian. Do this. Be happy. Give them, support it. It's Christian. Is it? Showing hospitality or verbal agreement would be to participate in their evil work, to allow them a safe place to stay, to give them money, to fund them. Although there is to be no rudeness on the part of the believer, neither is to be the slightest encouragement to these teachers who spread the cancer of false teaching. The issue of truth is crucial. It must be preserved at all cost. And to act in any other manner would be to invite spiritual suicide. Notice how John ends the letter, writing with these twin truths, graces of truth and love. He ends and says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. I'd rather come see you face to face. Why? So our joy may be complete. There is joy in abiding in truth and grace. There is joy, fullness of joy, in obeying the commands of God to love one another. There is joy in being able to warn and protect and watch out for, recognizing that the fullness of joy when we see Christ in one another face to face cannot be matched. And he closes in verse 13 in the same way he opened. The children of your elect sister greets you. Just as you have been called out by God as a body of believers, children of God, so we are too, and we greet you. May the peace of the Lord be with us all. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for truth that you have given to us. Thank you that it is through the truth of your word that we read of the love that you have given and shown to us through your Son, Jesus. Thank you that your truth endures, that your truth is true, and thank you that it lasts for all of eternity. There will be a day when all will come to recognize the truth of who God is and what he has done. So God, would you allow us who have called on Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior, who have desired because of your overwhelming grace, mercy, and peace. Because you have called us out, we've been united to you and to one another. Would you help us to abide in your truth, loving one another with a love that flows from truth, those being held